Now we turn to the Word of God, Book of Joshua, chapter 1. God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. Joshua chapter 1, I'm reading from the New International Version. And we're going to read this morning, verses 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert and from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, and to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great promise that you gave to Joshua many years ago. We thank you that you give that promise to us today, even repeated in the words of Jesus, that he would never leave us or forsake us. So God grant that we may have the courage and the conviction to move forward and possess the land for Jesus Christ. We ask this blessing in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. During these last few weeks, we have seen a tremendous buildup of American and Allied forces in the Near East. This buildup of forces has been necessary because Saddam Hussein, the monarch of Iraq, self-proclaimed world-designing dictator, has moved into Kuwait and taken it over as a province of Iraq. Whole of world opinion seems to stand against this man as we have moved many forces there getting ready for we know not what. First of all, getting ready to keep Hussein from further territorial expansion and possibly also getting ready to seek to liberate again the land of Kuwait from Hussein. A very tense time in world history, and I'm sure all of us are in prayer that in God's mercy and grace, this world might be spared bloodbath again in the Near East. These are tenuous times in which we are living, and certainly we should all be much in prayer for God's overruling care and providence and mercy and grace. As we think of what is happening in our world right now, perhaps you can project back to the days of Joshua. Almost a similar thing was happening in that day. God has brought the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, where they were slaves, and brought them for 40 years through a wilderness experience, until they at this point in time were just poised to enter the land of Canaan, or the land of Palestine as we would know it today. But a crucial thing had happened at this point in time. The leader who had brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, Moses, had died. Under the discipline of God, he was not permitted to enter into the land of promise. There was a change of command at a very crucial point in time. At this point in time, God addresses the new leader, Joshua, and encourages him to go forward, for God himself would be with him in a victorious campaign against the Canaanites. The time reference is about 1400 years B.C. We must remember that Joshua had been the aid to Moses, as it says here in verse 1, for about 40 years. Joshua lived 110 years. That's clear from chapter 24 and verse 29. 40 of those years were years of preparation for the work that God was now calling him to do. Most of us easily remember Moses and the things of the life of Moses, but far fewer remember the man Joshua and what God did through him. It's that way in history continually. All of us remember the father of our nation, George Washington. But how many will remember the next president of the United States of America? Adams, that's right. Which Adams? John Adams, that's right. John Adams was the second president of the United States of America. Most people, of course, will remember Abraham Lincoln. But many people will not remember the president that followed him, Andrew Johnson. So it is in the course of history. great leaders are memorialized and remembered. Sometimes those who follow them are easily forgotten. During this series of messages, we want to remember the man Joshua. We want to learn the lessons that are important for us to learn from the life of this man. Four things about him. First of all, he was an aide to Moses, as I've already indicated. For 40 years, he was tutored by this great spiritual leader. It's wonderful to have those whose lives we can follow, those whose model we can follow, those from whom we can learn, those who we can be involved with in ministry before we assume those areas of ministry that God has given to us. Joshua had that experience and had that privilege of being aide to a great man of God. Secondly, he was a military leader. As a matter of fact, the first time we are introduced to Joshua, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 to 14, we find him as a military leader. That's the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. It is important to us to see him as a military leader because that's basically what he's about here in the book of Joshua. Joshua was the commander-in-chief to lead the people of Israel into the conquest of the land of Palestine that God had given to them. He was a man of remarkable military genius, a man who was a successful military leader. And we'll notice the reasons behind his success as we pursue these studies. Thirdly, but not insignificantly, he was a witness of the glory of God. Joshua was not only a servant, an aide to Moses, learning in God's school in that way. He was not only an expert military leader, but he was a witness to the glory of God. That is, he knew something of the glory and power of the living God. He knew this because he accompanied Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. That tremendous period of time when God was giving the Ten Commandments, the law, to Israel through Moses. It tells us as Moses was invited by God to go up to that mount, that 70 leaders of Israel were invited to go with him. But then there came a place where they encamped, and God said to Moses, come on further up the mount. And he took with him Joshua. Just as the Lord Jesus had 12 disciples, and 3 of those disciples experienced some crucial crisis experiences in Christ's life, Peter, James, and John, so Joshua was the one close confidant of Moses who experienced special encounters of Moses and God. He goes up to the top of the mount and sees there the glory of God as the law was given to Israel. He comes down with Moses from that mount and experiences the people and the apostasy. He joins with Moses at the sanctuary that was set up outside the camp of Israel, calling upon the people to come on to the Lord's side. Who is on the Lord's side? That was the great cry at that time. That song we sang is based upon that. And there, with the glory of God overshadowing that tent of meeting, Joshua was with Moses, experiencing the glory of God. All of God's leaders need to experience personally the glory and power and majesty of God. The fourth thing about Joshua was that he was one of 2 faithful spies. You remember the story as recorded in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. They came to the borders of the land of Palestine not quite 2 years after they had begun their journey. And God said, it's time to go into the land of promise. But the people were hesitant to go. And so they asked Moses that he might send some spies ahead into the land to see what the land was like and to see if they were able to overcome the inhabitants of that land. So Moses chose 12 spies to go in and spy out the land, 1 from each tribe. Of them, Joshua and Caleb. And as they went into the land, they all saw the same thing. They saw tremendous fortifications, walled cities, defense points, strongly defended points, militarily speaking. And they saw also that some of the soldiers there were men of tremendous stature, what we would call giants. And all of those spies came back and they said, it's a wonderful land. It flows with milk and honey. It's a productive land. But it's a strongly fortified land. And the inhabitants of the land are stronger and bigger than we are. And two of the spies said, we can't do it. We can't go in. We can't take the land. Joshua and Caleb said, it's true. There are fortified cities. There are strong and mighty warriors there. But God is with us. And because God is with us, we can go in and take the land. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two adult people of that generation who finally entered into the land of promise. For God caused the nation to wander aimlessly around for 38 years, while the adult generation of which they were a part, that unbelieving adult generation, all perished in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb were able to go in. Joshua was one of those faithful spies. And so as we have looked back to see the history of the nation coming to this point, we thought something about Joshua as a man and his preparation for this point of time in which he was commissioned by God to lead the nation into the land of promise. Let's just get a brief overview of the book of Joshua. First of all, a very simple outline. There are four basic parts to the book of Joshua. And think, first of all, of the book being divided in half. If you are some people who take notes, you say, where is this on the note sheet? It's not on the note sheet. One of my favorite responses to you. Put it on the back. Put it somewhere. An outline of the book of Joshua. Okay. First of all, the first five books, preparation. Preparation. Get ready. The first five books, preparation. The first five chapters, I should say. The next chapters, chapters 6 through 12, are the chapters that describe the warfare, the conquest. It was a three-pronged invasion. And we'll notice that as we go along. Chapters 6 through 12, the conquest of the land. 7 years to take the land of Palestine. Sometimes we lose heart after a few months. That's one of the greatest concerns about the Near East crisis today. How long will we keep up our resolve before we give in, so to speak? So conquest, 6 to 12. And then we have possession of the land, chapters 13 to 21. Actually, the land is allotted, divided out among the tribes. They come into the possession of the land, chapters 13 to 21. Final three chapters, 22 to 24, are chapters of reflection. So you have preparation, chapters 1 to 5, conquest, chapters 6 to 12, possession, chapters 13 to 21, and reflection, 22 to 24. Now there have been objections to the book of Joshua, as critics always have found objection, not only to the whole Bible, to the Bible as being the Word of God, objecting to the fact that it is not in fact the Word of God, but it is a result of the writings of men and the collection of those writings, the editing of those writings. It's not at all inspired. There have been objections to the book of Joshua. The first great objection to the book of Joshua is this, that it presents an unacceptable view of God. As you read the book of Joshua, you'll find that God is sending the Hebrew armies into that land and telling them to destroy the inhabitants of the land. Some have objected to this view of God, saying that it presents God as a bloodthirsty God, as a hater of foreign nations. Interestingly, some of the people who object in this way are people today who have no objection to the killing of pre-born children. Interestingly, such people have no objection to the fact that the whole world resolved to destroy Hitler and the Nazi armies in World War II. Why do they have no objection to this particular war, where they would have objection to some other wars? Because they see Hitler as a maniac dictator who caused the death of innocent millions of people in the Holocaust and through other destructive invasions of foreign countries. And such people have no problem in agreeing that the campaign against Hitler was valid and proper and right, but would call God into question in connection with the invasion of Canaan. May I remind you that Hitler, by comparison to these nations, looks good as far as his civilization and his philosophy and his ethic was concerned. The Canaanite nations at this point in time were the most corrupt and perverse nations that have ever been seen upon the face of this earth. And so God was eradicating this cancer against humankind by the invasion of the Hebrew armies into Palestine. The second objection to this book is that it presents unacceptable, or from the book have come unacceptable applications. Now, what applications people make of the Word of God, we have no control over. But some object to the book because of the applications, which is unfair. For example, many, it is true, over the course of time, have used the book of Joshua to justify their exterminating the inhabitants of various lands in the name of God. Let us bow our heads in shame this morning and remember even that the extermination of Indians, the American Indians, in this country by settlers from Europe was done with a strong appeal to such passages as this in the book of Joshua. That is, the extermination of people within the land so that we, people of God, could come in and take that land from them. The Crusades also were a period of time in which, in the name of God, people were doing warfare to try to liberate land from heathen and pagan people. Today, the whole PLO issue sometimes is attempts are made to support the extermination of the PLO from their land on the basis of the fact that God has given that land to Israel, and therefore they should be exterminated. Now, it's a delicate subject. It's a complex subject. But I don't think that we can say that peoples that have lived in those lands must be exterminated or driven out just on the basis of the fact that God has previously given that land to the nation of Israel. Unacceptable applications to the book of Joshua. Now, there are four basic interpretive views to the book of Joshua. There are many others, but four basic interpretations. First of all, liberal theologians, a liberal interpretation of the book of Joshua, rejects its historicity. That is, as almost always in liberal interpretation of Scripture, it rejects the actual historical accuracy and factuality of this book. They are more concerned about who wrote the book, about when it was written, and about what really happened, than to take the text and to try to learn from the text of Scripture. Let me give you an example. Liberal theologians do not believe the record given early in this book that God brought down the walls of Jericho without any human intervention as the Hebrew people came in and overcame the city of Jericho. They say it just couldn't have happened the way it's described in the Bible. As they walked around the city, marched around the city, you remember, for 7 days, seven times on the seventh day, a great shout, and the walls came tumbling down. They say it just could not have happened that way. So liberal theologians constantly are attacking the book and the historicity and factuality of the book. Second view of interpretation of Joshua, a very recent view, is a liberation theology view. Liberation theology says that God liberates oppressed people. Now, God is interested in liberating oppressed peoples from whatever oppression is laid upon them. But they use this book to say that with force and military might, the church should be liberating peoples from despotic governmental or institutional powers. In South America, especially in one wing of the church today, liberation theology is a very prominent position. That is that these people have been oppressed, and they should be, the church should be involved in liberating them. And the book of Joshua is the background to such kind of thinking. A third historical view of the book of Joshua is an historical interpretive view. In the historical interpretive view, we are believing that here we have factual history presented in the Word of God, and that we need to expound it and understand it in exactly that same manner. It is a book, therefore, Joshua, similar to the book of Acts in the New Testament. It is a book of linkage, or a bridge book. It takes us from the pilgrimage of the Hebrew people into the land, and ultimately to become the nation under the various kings from the days of David and onward in the Old Testament record. So the book is looked at as history, inspired history, and is interpreted in an expositional manner. We will look at the book in that way. Fourthly and finally, the book is interpreted typically. That is, the happenings of the book of Joshua are seen to be parallel with spiritual happenings in our lives. And in that connection, the book of Joshua is paralleled by the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. The book of Joshua in the Old Testament, paralleled by the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. The law, which is suggested by Moses, is superseded by grace, which is suggested by Joshua. Joshua becomes the new leader. Joshua, by the way, the Old Testament name is Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua, Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek. And so the law, Moses, ends, and grace under Christ, Joshua begins. And Canaan, the land of promise, is seen to be not an earthly land of possession, but actually the sphere of our spiritual blessings in Christ. Remember that the Ephesian epistle starts out by saying, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We see a tremendous amount of warfare in the book of Joshua. We see warfare, conflict, in order to possess the possessions. And in the book of Ephesians, it's exactly the same way. When you get to chapter 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you might be able to possess your spiritual possessions, because Satan would contend against you to keep you from enjoying your spiritual inheritance in Christ Jesus. There's much to be said for a typical interpretation of the book of Joshua. We will actually interpret the book of Joshua historically and typically in many cases. This morning, our immediate view of the first 5 verses of this book. The first thing we need to know is continuity. Look with me in your text. Notice 11 times that Moses is mentioned in chapter 1. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses is. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Notice again in verse 5, as I was with Moses, and so on. Notice in verse 7, be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses gave to you. Notice again in verse 13, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. Verse 14, your wives, your children, your livestock must be in the land that Moses gave you, east of Jordan. Notice again in verse 15, after that you may go back and occupy your own land which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Notice verse 17, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. You notice then continuity. 11 times in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, we have Moses mentioned. Why? Because there is a linkage between Moses and Joshua. We're finding that things are moving from Moses to Joshua, just as in the book of the Acts you find a movement from Peter to Paul. So here you find a movement from Moses to Joshua. Question, what changes? The answer, human leadership changes. Human leadership changes. Generation after generation, spiritual leadership changes from one to another. And we find that in the ongoing of the Church of God over the whole period of history, there have been many, many dynamic Christian leaders from different generations of the church. What is unchanging? What is unchanging is God and His purposes. Notice in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. So the purposes of God remain unchanging. God is unchanging. Human leaders change. But the purposes and plans of God are unchanging from one generation to another. Continuity. Secondly, in these first 5 verses, command. And the command is clear. There are a number of commands in chapter 1. The first one is in verse 2. Get ready to cross the Jordan River. How do we get ready to cross the Jordan River? How do they get ready to cross the Jordan River? How do we get ready to move on into the full life that God has given to us? Well, we get ready, first of all, by looking ahead. By looking ahead. See? Get ready to cross the Jordan River. You haven't been over that river yet. That's ahead of you. The land of promise is over the Jordan River. Notice verse 3, I will give you every place your foot sets on. Verse 4, your territory will extend. So here the whole perspective is ahead of them. Look ahead. You remember in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, God's purpose for us is stated. In a simple statement, God's purpose for you and for me is what? It is that I might become like Christ. Put it down. That's it. God's purpose for you is that you might become Christ-like. That you might become a reflector of the glory of God to the person of Jesus Christ. God begins that purpose by regenerating you. But salvation, new birth, being born again, is not the ultimate purpose of God. That is a starting of the outworking of the purpose of God. When God saves you, that is the beginning. That is the initial step of the great process of God. He infuses His life into you. God, the Holy Spirit, joins Himself with your spirit, and from that point in time, God's purpose is to transform you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God begins to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and hopefully the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on, will be exemplified in our lives. We will become godly, Christ-like people. Ultimately, when Jesus comes, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed into what? We shall be like Him, but we shall see Him as He is. The purpose of God, unswerving, declared, predetermined, ongoing, irresistible purpose of God, is that you and I should become like His precious Son, Jesus. That purpose never changes. Leaders change as they seek to bring us into that conformity to Christ, but God's purpose never changes. As you look ahead and see the purpose of God, you get ready to cross the river, so to speak. You get ready to grow in your Christian life. Now then, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, it says, forgetting those things, chapter 3, it says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So the first way we get ready is by looking ahead, thinking of God's purpose, what it is. It's all in the future, ongoing purpose of God, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it may seem paradoxical, the second way we get ready is by looking back. Looking back to think of and remember God's preserving care. Looking back to remember, Joshua, were you there when Moses lifted his rod over the Red Sea and it opened? Yes, I was there. Don't forget that. You walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Yes. Joshua, were you there when the people had nothing to eat and God brought down manna from heaven, bread from heaven, day after day? Yes, I was there. Don't forget that. Joshua, were you there when you faced the Amalekites and you entered into your first combat? Yes, I was there. And I remember that at times the battle was going well, and sometimes it went bad. Do you remember why it was going well and why it was going bad? Oh, I remember. Moses was up on the mountaintop and he was holding his hands up in intercession to God. Yes, don't forget that, Joshua. Remember that. Do you remember how that when you were thirsty and had nothing to drink, and the people were crying out for thirst, and Moses struck the rock, and out of it came rivers of living water, refreshing water? Yes, I remember that. Don't forget that. So we go forward by looking ahead to see that God's purposes are always ongoing, never completed in our lives until at last we are like Christ, which occurs at the rapture. We also get ready by remembering all that God has done for us in the past. You remember when you got saved? When you became a Christian? When you came to the knowledge that your sins were forgiven? Do you remember how God enabled you to handle that financial crisis? Do you remember how God brought you through that family difficulty? Do you remember how God was with you during that sudden crisis accident or illness or whatever it was? Do you remember the past and how God was there? Ebenezer was one of the names of God. What does Ebenezer mean? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. In other words, up until now, God has helped us. Will he stop helping us? No. The God who has brought us this far will take us all the way. Joshua, he brought you all the way through the wilderness. He's going to take you into the land. Do you believe that? Sure he did. He was one of two people who believed that. One or two people who believed it. Keep on believing it. So we get ready by looking ahead. See the purpose of God. We get ready by looking back and seeing the preserving grace of God. We get ready by looking up and seeing the presence of God. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The Lord is with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's what makes the difference. Verses 2 through 4, the middle of verse 2, we have the conquest, the manner of it, is stated in middle of verse 2 through verse 3. Notice verse 3, I will give you every place that you set your foot as I promised Moses. Where you set your foot as I promised Moses. The manner of the conquest is very important. The manner of the conquest is promise and possession. Promise and possession. The promise was, this land I am about to give you. Notice verse 2, don't miss it, folks. Into the land I am about to give to them. Verse 3, I will give you, okay, as I promised. So here you have promise. God promised them the land. But how much of the land became theirs? Notice verse 3, where every place where you set your foot. Every place where you set your foot. So you have promise and possession going together. The means of winning this battle was promise. God says, I will give you possession. You have to go in and take it. That's exactly the way it is in the Christian life. God has promised you victory through Jesus. He has promised you an abundant life. He has promised you joy overflowing, peace beyond understanding. God has promised you a beautiful, fulfilled life here upon this earth. But you must go in and possess that life. Not yesterday, but a week from yesterday. Yesterday was somewhat similar, but a week ago was even more emphatic. A wedding. Lovely wedding. Afternoon. Reception. Sat down for the main meal, I guess, of that reception after a lavish display of hors d'oeuvres. About an hour's length. All beautiful kinds of things. Sat down for this meal at about 2:30 in the afternoon. And we ate. Because we were hungry by then. We got up from the reception full to overflowing. And we came to, what? Missionary banquet. Right. And the tables were spread with all the goodies that you ladies and gentlemen make so lavishly. Pitch in and enjoy. I couldn't. It was given to me, but I didn't possess it. For one simple reason, I was already full. See? But it was there. It was available. It was there, available to me, but I didn't enter into the benefit of it because I was full at that point in time. The Christian life is there for you. God, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, has made available an abundant life for you, but you must possess the land in order for it to be yours. The extent of that conquest is mentioned in verse 4. Notice from the south, that would be the desert of Sinai and Lebanon, even Lebanon today, to the north. The great river is Euphrates, that's in Iraq today. And over to the great sea in the west, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Now, in the days of Joshua, they never possessed all the land that God gave to them. Why not? Because when you get to the book of Judges, you find out why not. Because many times they were disobedient. Many times they were lacking in faith. And so they never, in the days of Joshua and the generation that followed it, they never possessed all the land. Today, Israel does not possess all the land. They're trying hard to, but they do not possess all the land. Far from it. Only in the days of David and Solomon did they possess this extension of the land as described here. There is much more Christian life available to me than I am able, seemingly, to possess in practical daily life. Finally this morning, notice in verse 5 again, the comfort that was given to them. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of life. The promise of victory. After 7 years of conflict, that victory finally came. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. The secret of that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. These words are repeated almost verbatim in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Jesus himself in Matthew 28:20 said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So here we have the promise of victory because the victory belongs to the Lord and he is with us in our daily battle against the forces of evil. Bringing it to a conclusion this morning, notice the challenge upon your outline paper. What personal changes are necessary in my life so that I can get ready to possess the land? Am I satisfied with my Christian life today? Am I satisfied to live in the way I have been living? Or do I want to live a more dynamic and victorious and abundant life for Jesus Christ? Look ahead and see that God wants you to be entirely conformed to the image of his dear Son. Have you achieved that? Are you Christ-like? To what degree do you fail to be like Jesus? And so on. What changes are necessary? What adjustments? What do I need to do in order to be ready to go in and possess the land? And we'll start talking about that next week in God's will.